Let's join in prayer together this morning. Savior, we thank you so much for the cross. Oh, Lord. Where would we be without the cross? We thank you that because of the cross, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's wholeness, there's right standing with you. Oh, where would we be without the cross today? Lord, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, and as we reflect on the sacrifice made at Calvary for our sake, that we might be humbled today, and that we might be inspired, and that we as your children might be motivated as never before to tell others about the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are this morning in the book of Romans, the third chapter, verses 19 through 24, as we continue in our series we began last week, No Perfect People Allowed. We're thinking today about how there are no perfect people. Now, you know, a lot of folks have a hard time believing that God wants to be close to us. And they have the mistaken notion that if they are going to ever have a relationship with God, they've got to clean themselves up first. But that's not the message that God wants the world to hear. God says, don't bother trying to get cleaned up. Just come as you are. Come with all your defects and all your faults and your flaws. Come with your guilt and your bad habits. Come just as you are and experience my love and my acceptance. That is what God is saying. And that is what he wants to say through his people. And that's what we're thinking about in this series, how we as the people of God can do a better job sharing the message of God with the world who needs to know God. But you know, in Christian circles, if we're not careful, we're often tempted to pretend that we're better than we really are. And when we give in to that temptation of thinking we're better or pretending we're better than we really are, then we're in danger of allowing religion to keep us from fulfilling our responsibility. You know, even as one who knows the Lord, if I'm not careful, I can practice the Christian life as though it's a religion rather than a relationship. And that's dangerous. Like we talked about last week, when I am practicing Christianity as a religion rather than as a relationship, then I become self-righteous and I become judgmental. And one of the things that I often do is I pretend that I'm better than I really, really am. Whenever one's true self gets cloaked in a religious facade, well, we're on dangerous ground. That's what happened to the people of Israel under the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We pointed out in last week's message how Jesus, in the last week of his life, went and ran the money changers out of the temple. But we also identified the fact that he did that at the beginning of his ministry as well. So two times during our Lord's ministry, he went to Jerusalem and he ran the money changers out of the temple. So this was an important thing for our Lord, that he did it twice. Why did he do this? Well, the reason Jesus ran the money changers out of the temple was that he wanted them to understand that their religion had gotten in the way of their responsibility, which was to point all nations to God. You see, the place where the money changers were operating, where they were buying and selling animals for sacrifice, was the court of the temple, the outermost court of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was as far as a Gentile could go into the temple complex. Beyond that came the court of the Jews, and it was subdivided into the court of the women and the court of the men. So the court of the women was as far as a Jewish woman could go. The court of the men was as far as a Jewish man could go into the temple complex. So the court of the Gentiles was a place where anybody could go, Jew or Gentile, to meet with God. Yet the Jews were so wrapped up in their own religion that they had pushed the Gentiles out of the court of the Gentiles and were using that for their own purposes. They were buying and selling animals that people could offer for sacrifice, and they were exchanging money. If you came from a foreign country making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you would need to pay everything in temple coinage, and so they would have to exchange your money from Greece or wherever it was into the coin that they would accept there when you bought an animal for sacrifice. So this is what was going on in the court of the Gentiles. And rather than it being a place where anybody could go and meet God, it had become a place that served the purpose of their religion. And so indeed, their religion was keeping them from fulfilling their responsibility. And if we're not careful, as the people of God today, the same can happen to us. I think this is why Jesus seemed to be angry with one type of person in particular, and that was the religious hypocrite. When our mindset is to embrace self-righteousness, friends, we're missing a powerful and life-changing truth, and that is there's no such thing as a perfect person. No such thing, except for Jesus. The only thing separating the Christian from the non-Christian is the forgiveness of God. Like the old saying puts it, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, Paul speaks to this point of there being no perfect people in our passage for today. And a key phrase in this passage I want you to make note of is this: there is no difference. Let's notice what he tells us, beginning with verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There are four things that Paul speaks of here that I want us to make note of this morning. First of all, he talks about the law's purpose in verses 19 and 20. Look at it again with me. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Paul tells us that the purpose of the law is to help us understand that there are no perfect people, that we all stand equally condemned before God's standard of righteousness, which is represented by the law of God. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say that on this day, on this side of the cross, we have been freed from the burden of the law, but not from the standard of the law. Why is that? Because the law represents God's standard of righteousness. Okay? That's the standard by which all men are judged. The standard of the law, it represents God's standard of righteousness. And so we find then that the scripture tells us that through the law, through comparing our lives to God's standard of righteousness, we find that we are sinners. And there's a lot of people in this world today who will say, well, this world is messed up. There's something wrong for sure. There are some people who are really, really bad in this world and like that. And they'll admit there's something wrong, but they don't want to accept that they might be part of the problem. But when you look at God's standard of righteousness as represented by his law, that helps you recognize that it's not just the world that's messed up. I'm messed up. It's not just that there are bad people in the world. I'm a bad person. Because I am standing before God's standard of righteousness condemned. So let's think about how we measure up to God's standard. Let's just take the Ten Commandments this morning as an example. Do you know, I understand that while most of us are kind of familiar with the idea of the Ten Commandments, that only 90% or only 10% of people can name all 10. 90% cannot. So I'm not going to ask you to name them with me, and I'm not even going to try to name them myself. I got them on the screen. I got them in my notes here. But let's think about the Ten Commandments together this morning. Let's really be serious about how we measure up. How about the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Can you honestly say that you have never put anything before God ever in your life? Can you honestly say that he has always had the preeminence in your thoughts and in your affections and in your actions? How about the second commandment? You shall have no carved images of me. Now, many times when we think of that, we think of idols, or we think of little images of wood or stone or maybe even gold. We get real fancy that people bow down before and worship. But, you know, I like what somebody once said. They said, that most of our idols today are really in the self rather than on the shelf. Many of us worship idols in that we, in our mind, have a certain idea about what God is like that is nowhere near what the Bible says he's like. But you know, we, rather than wanting to be conformed to God's image, we want to conform him to our image. And when we do that, we have faulty ideas about God. We're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping a God of our own creation. Have you ever had any faulty ideas about God? You ever been mistaken in your understanding about God? Well, you violated the second commandment. But the third commandment, you shall not take my name in vain. Now, this has to do with more than just saying GD. You know, this talks about not really appreciating the name of God and respecting the name of God. As one who's trusted Christ as your Savior, you have taken upon yourself his name. One of the names by which we as believers go is we go by the name of Christian. Have you ever behaved in a way that dishonored the name of Christ? You ever talked in a way that dishonored the name of Christ? If so, you've taken his name in vain. Commandment number four is remember the Sabbath. Now, really, this command is really all about honoring God with what belongs to him. In other words, we are honoring God as the one who's provided everything we have. So, for example, when I practice tithing and I give a tenth of my income back to the Lord, I am honoring him as the source of my living. Okay? He's the one that enabled me to make a living. And when I give 10% to him, I'm saying, I'm honoring you, God, as the source of my living. And in the same way, when I honor God with that one day a week, I'm saying, God, I'm honoring you as the source of my life. All the time I have to invest in this world is from you. It's a gift from you. And of course, the Bible says that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, which teaches the principle of resting and trusting in God. That I'm resting in him, I'm trusting in him. He's the source of my life. He's the source of all I am and all I have and all I ever hope to be. He is my source in all things. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you didn't give God the glory for what is yours? What you're blessed to have, what you're blessed to know, what you're blessed to experience? Have you found that when you're going through difficult days that you don't always rest in the Lord and trust him like you should? Commandment number five, honor your parents. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Ever dishonored your parents? Let me put it to you this way. If you were to ask your parents, what would they say? Commandment number six, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. Now, in Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, if you're even angry with somebody, you're subject to judgment. Ooh, that's a pretty stiff standard, isn't it? You ever been mad with anybody? Ever get angry with anyone? Ever harbor anger in your heart towards somebody? Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Again, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, if you look at any person who's not your spouse lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. Can you honestly say that you've never, ever looked at anybody else with lust in your heart? Ever, ever, in your whole life? Ever? Number eight, shall not steal. Can you honestly say that you've never, ever stolen anything, even a little itty-bitty thing, in your life? Let's go away from things and money. Usually when we think of stealing, that's what we usually think about. But have you ever stole the credit from somebody else who really deserved it? Have you ever taken credit for something that you really didn't deserve the credit for? Or you ever received praise for something that really you really weren't the one responsible for what they're praising you for? And you never bothered to say, wait a minute, this person really deserves the credit. All kind of ways we can break this commandment, aren't there? Number nine, you shall not lie. You ever told untruths? Or are you always truthful about everything? You ever exaggerated the truth to cover up a mistake you've made or try to keep people from discovering a fault or flaw about you? You ever told a half-truth? No, half-truth is what? It's a whole lie. Then we come to the final one. I don't know about you, but I'm 0 for 9 at this point. I don't know if you're keeping score. But command number 10 is, you shall not covet. Have you ever wanted anything that's not yours? You ever been jealous about somebody else's abilities or their looks or their possessions or their position? I like this quote from Pastor J.D. Girard, who said, I'm pretty sure the entire HGTV network is built on coveting. You ever watch that? Ever watch that channel? It's all about remodeling your home and everything, you know. And, you know, there's not a program that you watch. You don't say, oh, we ought to do that with our kitchen. Oh, I wish we had that, you know. I think he may have a point. But it kind of leaves us speechless, doesn't it, when we really think about how guilty we are before God. That's what Paul says there in verse 19. He says, every mouth is silenced. You know, as I got thinking about that, I got reflecting on a verse from the book of Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, we're told about the end times, and we have three sets of sevens in the book of Revelation. There are the seven seals, and then there's the seven trumpets, and then there's the seven bowls. And my own personal view, the book of Revelation, understanding of it, is that each of these sevens is looking at the end times from a different perspective. So we look at it, you know, the seven seals gives us revelation about the end times. And each one of these sevens ends with the return of Christ and the day of judgment. So the seven seals give us that one perspective, and then the seven trumpets give us a look at it from another point of view, and then the seven bowls or vials have us look at it from another point of view. Well, in Revelation 8 and verse 1, this is what we're told about the seventh seal, which brings us to the return of Christ and the day of judgment. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I've heard some jokes about this. I'm not going to repeat them. But most pastors I know don't really understand what that verse is about. And I haven't really understood what that verse is about. What's causing this silence? Scholars, if you look in the book of Revelation commentaries, they'll say we don't know what the silence is. Everybody's just in awe. But may I suggest to you that since the seventh seal speaks of the end of all things and the return of Christ and the day of judgment, that since we will be judged according to God's righteous standard, which is represented by the law, that what Paul speaks of in verse 19 will happen on the day of judgment. There won't be any excuses made on the day of judgment. There won't be any reasons given on the day of judgment. As folks' lives are compared to the righteous standard God requires, their mouths will be shut. But the point I want us to understand is this. Every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, stands condemned before God's righteous standard. None of us can live up to it. There is no difference. Secondly, I want you to notice Paul speaks about Christ's provision. Verses 21 and 22. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Heard about a doctor who called his patient one day, and he said, Sir, I'm sorry, but I have some bad news and some really, really bad news. What do you want to hear first? He said, well, doc, give me the bad news first. So he said, well, your lab results came in, and I'm sorry, but you only have 24 hours left to live. Man said, 24 hours left to live? That is bad news. Well, okay, doc, I'm sitting down. I can take it. What's the really, really bad news? The doctor said, I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. Well, the fact that all of us stand condemned before the law is bad news, right? But we have good news. Good news is that God has come to our rescue in the person of Christ, that we can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is given by God, the very one before whom we stand condemned by our sin. It's available to all who believe on Christ, and there is no difference. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. See, his life completely measured up to the standard of the law. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he did in every possible way as he lived a sinless life. And his sinless life made possible his substitutionary death on the cross, where he paid the price for the sins of every person, believer and unbeliever. So that because he who was sinless took on sin, we who were sinful might be looked upon by God as sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong, so we could be put right with God. Jim Elliff, who's head of the Christian Commission Communications Worldwide, has this to say about our salvation. He says, when a person is sick, the doctor may prescribe medicine. But what heals the man? Is it the medicine or is reaching out for the medicine? Christ is the only solution for your problem of sin and judgment. He is the medicine. But who else but Christ can rescue you and bring you into the forgiven family of God? He is the exclusive way to God. He is a narrow way, but a sufficient one. Now, how do you reach out to Christ? By repentance and faith. Because of his sinless life, he could offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, which provides salvation for all who choose to believe. And concerning that, there is no difference. There's no person alive in this world, believer or unbeliever, who does not need Jesus. If it were not for his sacrifice, we would all be eternally lost. Thirdly, Paul speaks about mankind's problem in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice three things Paul tells us about the effect of the problem of sin in our life. First of all, he tells us that problem is pervasive. All are guilty. All are guilty. Doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you don't have. Doesn't matter how much education you have, how much education you don't have. Doesn't matter who you are, what your position in society. All are guilty before God. Our sin problem is pervasive and our sin problem is plain. It's obvious to see. All have sinned. Not all might sin or all could sin. No, all have sinned. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. And this sin problem is paralyzing, Paul says, for it causes us to fall short of the glory of God. Because of the sin problem, you and I could never live lives in such a way as to bring glory to our Creator. And yes, it's true. There are some people in this world who are better than others. But none of us is good enough for God on our own. I mean, it's like I could be standing down in the bottom of a valley and you can be standing on top of a mountain, but neither one of us could reach the moon without some help. The same way, you may be a better person than I am. I may be a better person than somebody else. But there's nobody who can reach heaven and establish for themselves a right relationship with God apart from Christ. We all need Christ. And concerning that, there is no difference. Finally, I want you to notice what Paul says about God's promise in verse 24. He says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Because the price for redemption was paid by Jesus at Calvary, God promises if we believe on Christ, turning from sin to trust in him, we will be justified freely by his grace. So we've already said his sinless life and substitutionary death makes possible the gift of God's grace, which results in our being justified. It results in my being just as if I never sinned. Justified in the sight of God. And it's given freely to all who turn to Christ and trust in Christ. But though it's free, it isn't cheap. You know, if you were to go home today and find in your mail a free gift waiting for you, it wouldn't really be free because somebody paid for it at some point. The same is true concerning God's grace whereby we are made right before him. It's totally and completely free to us, but somebody had to pay the price for us to have it. And that somebody who paid the price was Jesus. And this is true for everyone, believer and unbeliever. There is no difference. So you see, today we as Christians have a lot in common with people who are not Christians. We all stand condemned before God as we measure our lives up to his standard of righteousness. We all need Christ's provision at Calvary in order for us to be made right with God. We all have the same problem of sin. No matter what we do on our own, we can't measure up God's righteous standard and live a life that brings glory to him. And we all need to claim God's promise that if we believe on Christ, only then will we be made right with God. So when you get right down to it, there's not much separating us as believers from those who have yet to believe on Christ. You know, when I went to college, and I'm wearing my Greyhound green today for Dr. Gamble's sake, because I'm going to admit that I went to New Mexico State University, Dr. Gamble. But I went to NMSU. I remember there was a lot of distance between me and my professors. I remember taking a biology class. There must have been at least 100 students in that class, and we're in one of those theater type of classrooms. And of course, you know, being the good student I was in the very back on the very top. My professor looked like a little dot down there on the platform, and he had an overhead projector, and he was giving the lecture, and he was right. And there wasn't much interaction between the class and the professor in that setting. I mean, there was a lot of distance between me and the professor. But thankfully, I got through it, and I got my bachelor's in economics there from New Mexico State University. And I went on eventually to go to Southwestern Seminary to work on my master's degree. And you know, I found the same thing to be true there. There was distance between me and my professors there at seminary. They had a doctorate. I was working on a master's degree. There were a couple of degrees between us, and then some other things they kept reminding us of. There were times that the professors liked to put us in our place. I'll never forget one day I showed up late for class. It had snowed in Fort Worth, and there was a couple of feet of snow on the ground, and I had a hard time getting my car started, one thing or the other, and so I showed up late, and Leon Macbeth was my history professor, and Dr. Macbeth gave us a daily quiz. So I came in late, and so I went up and asked Dr. Macbeth if I could have the quiz to take, and all the other students, they were taking the quiz, you know. And instead of responding to me, he just said, "Class, I want everybody to stop and listen to me." He said, "Now, my daughter, before I left the house this morning, said to take it easy on any students that might come to class late. But he said, I just want to ask those of you here who got here on time, how many of you had to drive 5 miles to get here?" Bunch of hands went up. "How many of you had to drive 10 miles to get here?" Bunch of hands went up. "How many of you had to drive 15 miles or more to get here?" Bunch of hands went up. He said, "McFadden, how far did you have to come?" "Three blocks." Needless to say, I felt some distance between myself and my professor during my getting my master's degree. I had another class with Dr. Macbeth, by the way. Had a great relationship with him. Well, when I went into the doctoral program, you know what? I found something that was really neat. There wasn't near as much distance between myself and my professors on that level. They had a doctorate. I was studying for my doctorate. There was just one degree of difference between us. And surprisingly and joyfully, I experienced probably one of the best educational experiences of my life. And I think part of it had to do with the fact that there was just such little distance between me and my professors. We were more like colleagues, studying and researching things together. And I share that with you just simply to say that, folks, if we're going to get close enough to share Jesus with people who need to know about him, we need to understand that there's not much difference between us and them. There's really only one difference between the believer and the unbeliever, but it's a difference that makes all the difference. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, while they have yet to do so. So if we're going to be the kind of people who make sure that religion doesn't get in the way of our responsibility, we need to climb down off our high horse, folks. We don't need to engage in the religious activity of trying to prove that I'm better than I really am. We need to understand that we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And that's really the only difference between us and a person who doesn't know Jesus yet. It's a big difference. It's the difference that makes all the difference, but it's the only difference. So with that in mind, let's eagerly share Jesus with them. I love this definition of evangelism from an evangelist that's since gone to be with the Lord, D.T. Niles, who said, "Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." And that's who we are. We know where the bread is. We know who the answer is. We know who the difference maker is. And we are commissioned by him to go into a world that doesn't know him and tell them about him.